We have been talking for 9 weeks about law versus grace, and I promised you that we would get back to Luke 6 today. So we're back in Luke 6 today. Look, I kept my word. I know it's quite impressive. We are going to pick up at verse 17. This next section of Luke is going to parallel the Sermon on the Mount, which is where we kind of took the big left turn into law versus grace, because we had to deal with the Sermon on the Mount. Now, even though the language coming up parallels the Sermon on the Mount in some ways, you will notice some very clear distinctions. Even though it'll be similar, it's not the same. To begin with, in this instance, it says very plainly that Jesus is speaking on a plain, not on a mount. These are two different accounts of two different times that Jesus was talking to two different groups of people. You'll notice the big stuff that's going to be missing as we go through this next section. Jesus is going to use some of the same teaching, some of the same statements that you heard on the Sermon on the Mount, and he is going to make them basic Christian standards, that these are the goals, the ideals of Christianity. But he's going to leave out stuff like, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you," because he, especially Luke here, is writing to a Gentile audience. And so Luke would not say, "Jesus said, you have heard it said, thou shalt not kill," because of the Gentile audience. They'd never heard that. They weren't part of that. Law of Moses didn't mean anything to them. So in Luke's telling of this information, he goes right to the basic Christian ideals, writing to Gentile believers and extricating it from this contrast between the law and Jesus' higher, better standard. And because he's laying down Christian ideals as opposed to the Sermon on the Mount, where he was showing people, and Pharisees in particular, that if they were going to be judged on the basis of their works, that that was an absolute impossibility. So this time he leaves out stuff like pluck out your eye and cut off your hand, because that's when it went to the impossible standard. Or if you lust after a woman in your heart, you're guilty as an adulterer. That's not in here anywhere. Or if you hate your brother in your heart, that's not in here anywhere. Because this is, even though the language is going to sound similar, this is two distinct different sermons for two distinct different purposes. And whereas the Matthew account of the Sermon on the Mount was trying to show the impossibility of being justified on the basis of your works, Luke's telling to Gentiles is showing them that Christianity is a higher, better means and method of living. Get the difference? And what happens far too often is that folks start in Luke and they start with these very clearly Christian ideals and then take that concept and read it backwards into Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. But again, it's going to say here that he's on a plane. It's two different sermons to two different groups of people for two different purposes, and you have to see those distinctions. But because the language is similar, expositor after expositor, commentator after commentator, starts with the fact that Luke is talking about Christian ideals and then reads that concept backwards into Matthew's telling of the Sermon on the Mount and says that everything on the Sermon on the Mount is also about Christian ideals, which simply is impossible based on the language. I think we learned that several weeks ago. Jesus did not say that the Christian ideal is that you would pluck out your eye and cut off your hand. I had a conversation a few weeks ago with a pastor, a broadcast pastor, that a few of you are aware of that conversation. I won't get into it or name names for the moment because it's not important. But his take on the Sermon on the Mount, interestingly, was that he was talking about John Riesinger's approach to law versus grace. And he said, well, John's conclusion is that the law can only kill you. And I said, uh-huh, that is John's take. And by the way, I think it's also Paul's take. And he said, well, in order to believe that, you have to ignore all the minor prophets of the Old Testament, because the minor prophets also said that in the doing of the law, there was a positive upside to it, that if you did follow the law, there were blessings and positives to come with it. Inferring that, the Sermon on the Mount was nothing more than Jesus saying what the positive upside of keeping the law was. You've heard it said, but I say unto you, which again ignores the language, because that means that the positive upside of the law is plucking out eyes and cutting off hands, which is an absolute impossibility. So again, it was a perfect example of somebody who I actually respect and like very much, It's somebody just falling into their traditional notions, their traditional concepts of what was happening on the Sermon on the Mount, and reading their Luke notions of Jesus' statements back into the Matthew version because of the similarities. You have to see the distinctions or you'll get confused. You understand that? And the distinctions include that it was two different locales, a mountain versus a plain, two different groups of people on two different occasions, two different authors writing to two different audiences. And if you don't see those distinctions, you'll mix and match and you'll end up perplexed. All right, so we are starting at Luke 6, verse 17. Jesus came down with them and he stood in the plain and the company of his disciples. There was a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. I'm going to take the time one more time to say something I've said repeatedly in the past, but I did get an email this week from someone who was concerned over a relative of theirs who for 30 years had suffered from schizophrenia. And his concern was that she was in a church where they were telling her that she was demonically possessed. And so she needed to be exorcised. The demons that caused this confusion in her needed to be exorcised out. And he had written to me to say, you know, what do you think of that? And most of you know, I can talk about it because he's not here, most of you know that I have an autistic son. And so it's given me a great deal of insight that I wouldn't have otherwise had, and a great deal of empathy that I wouldn't have otherwise had toward people who do have mental or emotional problems. Because I was one of the fortunate people who grew up with a reasonably intact mind, though some people would debate that. And but I was always questioning, I was always logical, I was always able to think and talk my way in and out of things. And so the first time that I encountered somebody who was actually depressed, my notion was, come on, grow out of it. Join the vertebrates, grow a backbone. Get out of bed. Let's go. You know, just get over it. You just get over it. You think your way out of it. Let's go. You'll feel better if you get up and do something, because that's the way I'd always been. I'd gone through periods of being bluesy, you know, gone through periods of being kind of down, don't have much money, feeling bad about myself. But I always had the strength to get up and go again. And I couldn't conceive of somebody who simply didn't have that strength, didn't have that ability to just get up and go again. I thought they were weak-minded. I thought they just didn't have the gumption to get up and go. So it was easy to blame them. You're just lazy, you know. And then I got into the church world again after going through my rock and roll years. And as I re-entered the church world, I found that same sort of prejudice against people who had emotional problems, psychosocial problems, any kind of mental difficulties. I found that the church was not good at dealing with those kind of people. Now, they were really good at being empathetic to people who were simply sick. Just physically sick. If you were sick and in the hospital, they'd come visit you. And they'd come feel bad for you. I'll give you a prime example. At a previous church that I was a part of, there was a doctor in that church, and his wife was taking antidepressants. And the word got out that she was taking antidepressants, and the whispering campaign began about the doctor's wife that was taking antidepressants. And as that whispering campaign went around, I knew some other people who were on antidepressants, who realized once the whispering campaign went around that they couldn't possibly ever tell anybody that they were on antidepressants, or else they would be shunned by the church, the same way that this woman was being shunned by the church. So consequently, the very place where they should have been able to go, be honest, be themselves, and profess that they had problems, and look for some support and some empathy and some understanding, looking for people who would maybe wrap their arms around them and say, it's got to be hard, let me help you, that was the very group of people that they had to keep it a secret from, because those people were not going to be understanding or forgiving or empathetic. Or worse yet, they would go all the way over to, it's demonic. You have a demon. You have a devil that needs to be driven out of you. I had someone imply that once about my son, which, you know, that's fighting words to me. Because the fact of the matter is, my son, if you spend any time with him, he'll talk to you about God. He'll talk to you about Jesus. And the questions that he asks are deep. And the questions he asks shows that he's been listening and he's been thinking. And he's considering these things. Now, it's an absolute impossibility, according to Jesus, for the demons and for the Holy Spirit to inhabit the same person. That once the Holy Spirit, who Jesus called the stronger man, takes up residence inside an individual, that stronger man drives out any evil influences until John in 1 John would conclude, and that wicked one touches him not. Which means it's an absolute impossibility to have the Spirit of God inside you and also be demonically influenced or possessed. So it's an impossibility for my son to be both. You have to choose. He's either one or the other. He's either a Christian or he's a demonic lunatic who's faking really well. And I don't believe that. His profession is too clear. His profession is too straight. I live with him. I'm much more aware than his critics are of what he's really like and what he's really about. So I wrote back to this fella and I said, you know, that is a chemical imbalance. I've grown enough now to understand the chemical imbalance that produces things like, you know, my son has been autistic from the day he was born. We can go back now and look at all the things that happened. So unless he was demonically possessed at the moment of his birth, then his problem is a medical problem. And as more research is being done on these kind of problems, like depression, like manic depression, like autism, like psychosocial problems, the more they're finding out that these are just chemical imbalances. Now, you go to any church, and you will most of the time be able to find yourself someone who has sugar diabetes. And they take insulin for their sugar diabetes. And the church is fine with that. Because they'll say, well, that's just a chemical imbalance. Take the chemicals, balance it, eat right, exercise, that's fine. Nobody ever that I know of in the history of the church has said, your diabetes is the result of a demon. You've got to drive the demon of sugar diabetes out of you. People recognize that it's a medical problem. Amen. But then you get somebody who has a chemical imbalance in their brain instead of in their pancreas, and they go, that's a demon. Why? Why is it a demon if it's a chemical imbalance in your serotonin level as opposed to your sugar and insulin level? How do you draw such a clear distinction as to say, if it's in your belly, it's chemical. If it's in your head, it's demonic. So I wrote back to this fella, and he was telling me that fortunately his aunt was getting to see that she needed to be separated from this church and was getting herself out. And I wrote back and said, good, good. Get her out of that group of people. Get her the medical help she needs, and recognize that Jesus, and I quoted several passages, including this one, Jesus always drew distinctions between those that had devils and those that were merely sick. And among those that were sick, in one of the quotes that I gave him yesterday out of Matthew, he said those that were sick, those that were lunatic, and those that had a palsy. And he separated all of those from those that had devils. Which means that you can be sick, you can be lunatic, not even be able to think straight, or you could have a palsy, a shake, a medical problem. And all of those Jesus categorized as sickness. And he healed those sicknesses, but he never accused those people of being demonic. The Bible does talk about those that have demons, but they have characteristics that prove that they are demonic, none of which my son exhibits. And yet I've had to deal with people arguing against my son as though he has a problem. So, let me say this clearly. If you have a chemical problem that leads to psychosocial problems or depression or anything like that, you can trust and believe that if you are inhabited by the Holy Spirit, driven by the Spirit, and pulled by the Spirit toward God, that you do belong to God. He has not turned you over to a reprobate mind. He has not given you over to Satan, and you have not become the habitation of devils. You're sick. And Jesus can heal that sickness or not. It's up to him. It's on the same level as Paul three times going to God and saying, I besought the Lord three times to remove this thorn in the flesh from me. And all three times God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. So he concluded that the reason he had the thorn in the flesh, which he called a messenger from Satan sent to buffet him. In other words, he said, the sickness didn't come from God. The sickness came from Satan. But God allowed the sickness to be on me, and God could have removed the sickness from me. But he didn't do it, he said, because of the depth of the revelation that had been given to him, so that he wouldn't be raised up in pride. So again, God is sovereign over sickness, according to Paul. Jesus was sovereign over sickness. It says here, They came to hear him. They were healed of their diseases. Another category. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. Two different categories. Jesus never, nor does Paul, ever lump sickness and vexed with demon spirits together. They are always two separate things. So I thought I'd bring that up and say it one more time, because this ought to be the place, this place that we call sanctuary, this place that we call the ecclesia, the outcalled of the Lord, this ought to be the place where we can come to each other, warts and all, and say, oh, you a sinner and it's manifested in sickness in you? Hey, me too. Instead of saying, oh, you're a sinner and it's manifest in some sickness like diabetes, but I have a sickness that I have to hide from everybody because you'll all think that I am less spiritual if I suffer a different kind of sickness. The reality is very spiritual people indwelt by the Holy Spirit do suffer sickness. When Epaphroditus brought the gift that caused Paul to write the Philippian letter, Paul wrote that Epaphroditus came and wintered with him there because he had a sickness nigh unto death. And then he said, God had mercy on him and raised him up eventually. Why didn't Paul just heal him? Paul healed a bunch of people on the Isle of Malta. Why didn't he just heal Epaphroditus? Well, because it wasn't up to Paul. Paul was not the healer. God was the healer. And on the Isle of Malta, in order that the gospel would keep going and Paul would remain alive and make it all the way to Rome where he was destined to go, God granted healing on that island. But when it was Epaphroditus come to jail where Paul was and had to stay there until he was well again, God didn't heal him because it's up to God. Why does God heal some people who are depressed and not others? Because it's up to God. Mm-hmm. And all things serve his purpose. All things redound to his glory. And I am not yet convinced that my son, being the 15-year-old boy that he is, and going through the raging testosterone that he now is, I don't know if any of you have talked to him and listened to his voice changing, but right now his voice is getting deeper. And I called him the other day, James, and he went, what? What was that? Had to check and see if there was a man in the house. You know, what was that? But, you know, he came to me the other day and said, Dad, I have to talk to you, I have to talk to you. And I thought, you know, oh, how many fathers have dreaded the 15-year-old boy that absolutely has to talk to them, you know. What, you know, did you steal a car? Are you smoking? Are you on drugs, you know? Did you get some girl pregnant, you know? What are you, 15-year-old boy, Dad, I have to talk to you. And so we went in to talk. He closed the door. It was all very serious. He closed the door. Dad, really serious. Dad. What, James? You know the cartoon cat dog? That was his opening statement. Yes? I mean, what's the right answer? Yes? There was apparently a character on the cartoon that always teased cat dog for being different, and nothing bad ever happened to the one who did all the bullying and the teasing, and James just didn't feel that was fair. And he wanted to know if he could write to the producers of the cartoon and say, every once in a while, the people who do the bad things ought to have to pay for their bad things. This was what he wanted to take me into the bedroom to discuss in private because he was so worried about cat dog being mistreated. And I walked out to my wife and said, you know, we have no problems. And you know what? God has kept him that innocent. He doesn't even know that there are 15-year-olds stealing cars and doing dope and getting girls pregnant. Right. Hasn't even entered his head. He is such an innocent in the world that every once in a while I think, I love my autistic boy. And I don't know that I would want him different. I don't know that I want some big, dark-voiced guy walking around the house angry and rebellious and stuff. I'll take the one I've got. He happens to be great. And he is serving God's purpose. And some of you know, when he sits back there and the mood hits him, he'll out-sing y'all. And he walks around the house singing hymns. I love my boy. And if God opts that that's the way he's going to stay, the point being, Jesus drew a differentiation.
I'm sorry. Oh, stop.
I love you, bro.
All right, now you gotta go around and hug everybody else.
Thank you.
Hugging makes you cry more.
Thanks, Edward.
Is that what he needs to do?
Well, my mascara's running. Anyway, you understand what I'm saying? Do you get my point? Got a little emotional with it, but you understand. There is a clear differentiation, I'll get right to you, between those that are demonically possessed and those that have a sickness. So do not confuse the two and be empathetic to those who have a sickness and don't immediately leap to, you have a devil. Think how destructive that is to people who are struggling already anyway, especially with depression where they have enough self-loathing as it is. And then you heap on top of that, you have a devil, and if you had more faith, you wouldn't be like this? Right. Yeah. Just heaping shame and guilt on their shame and guilt, that's cruel. And people do it in the name of God all the time, every day. What'd you want to say?
Just that I think a huge part of all this, too, is just being able to recognize that when someone goes to get medicine for their diabetes, it's a gift of God that they can get insulin. Mm-hmm.
Absolutely.
In the same way, it's a gift from God that someone who has mental problems can go and get medicine that can help them take care of that. That's a gift of God.
You know, in the Middle Ages, my son and many more people that I know would have already been locked up. Mm-hmm. And they would have done all sorts of burnings and stuff to them, leechings, to try to draw those devils out of them because they didn't recognize mental problems as physical.
We think of it. I mean, how many times do you hear someone's taking Prozac and other people are, or if not yourself, you're thinking that that's a weakness. But it's not a weakness when they take medicine any more than it is.
Sure.
You know, it's a gift of God.
Yeah. Go home and open your medicine cabinets. Do you have chemicals in your medicine cabinet? Do you have Tylenol? You have something for some kind of pain? You got some aspirin? You got just some ibuprofen? You got what?
Caffeine.
Right. Got to have your coffee and your Coke every day? Yeah, we all do chemicals to readjust ourselves and make ourselves feel better. Plenty of folk midday run for that chocolate because they got to get that lift, got to get that boost, a little bit of sugar and caffeine to get going. That's doing chemicals for the purpose of adjusting yourself. So don't be so quick. Those of you who think, well, Tylenol's fine, but something that is a serotonin uptake inhibitor, that's evil or that's wrong, who are you to judge? Yeah. What were you going to say?
Well, that's almost a self-righteous.
It is self-righteous. Yeah. And it's very off-putting, and it makes you other people's judge, and you're using the fact that God graciously gave you faith as your opportunity to put other people down.
Exactly.
Instead of speaking words of encouragement or exhortation, love, unconditional kindness, grace, mercy, all of that goes aside in favor of judging other people, which Jesus is about to talk about. Yeah, absolutely. And I've had to deal with it in my whole church life. People who use the church as a platform to put other people down from. Yes?
And also faith is a gift.
Absolutely.
You be quiet and say,
Yeah. Paul said that. Who has made thee to differ? And if you have received this, why do you boast as though it was not something you received?
Romans 2:1 always puts me in my place. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same thing.
That's it.
I love that when we were talking about Scott and Jeff said, I'm so glad my sins aren't that visible.
Yes. We had back when we were meeting at the house, we had a single girl who turned up pregnant. And that was exactly what we talked about. She called me and said, what am I going to do? And I said, well, you don't need me to tell you that you made a mistake, and your mistake is going to be really visible in a couple months. You have a very visible reminder of the mistake you made. But now that you know you made a mistake, let's not just stand here and beat on you. And I was so pleased with the way our little group at the time, the way that they completely embraced her and the way that we've all, rallied around her, and she's doing great with her life right now and continues to be a good friend to this church. She's moved away for school, but continues to be a good friend to us. And we could have taken that opportunity to drive her away. We could have taken that moment and made her feel terrible about herself and said, oh, you're caught in a sin, sister. Now we'll show you. And instead, everybody rallied around and said exactly what you just said. Your sin just happens to be more visible, but I'm certainly in no condition to judge you. So, well, let's hear Jesus say essentially that.
I love this church.
Yeah.
Thank you. So do I. I'll cry again. Stop it. So they came that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. That's where we took that left turn. The whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went out virtue from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes to his disciples, and he said, "Blessed be the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Now that sounds very familiar. That sounds like what he said on the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." These sound very similar, but you're going to notice differences in the language as we go. "Blessed are you that are hungry now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh." He did not say that in the Matthew account. He's now talking about very physical, real life. As opposed to Beatitudes, at this point he's talking about the reality of life. Some of you are hungry. Some of you are sad. Some of you are hurt. Believe me, it's going to change. Then he turns it the opposite and talks about those that are rich and says, you know, they're going to suffer their lack in their own due time. So he's comparing this lifetime and the suffering and the problems of this lifetime. Remember, he's got all these people in front of him who are demonically inspired or who are lunatic, who are sick, and he has just healed them all, and now he's reassuring them that in this lifetime, those kind of troubles come. But blessed are you when these things happen, because there's a better day around the corner. Blessed are you that hunger now, because you'll be filled. Blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice you in that day, and leap for joy. Does that seem odd? Do you ever do that when people really reproach you and are really spiteful toward you for Christ's sake? Which, again, because I'm sort of out here on point, I'm more exposed to that sort of thing. So every once in a while I get the angry people or the angry emails or the stuff, the people who want to confront me. And I don't know yet that I've ever, in the face of that confrontation, leapt for joy. That part just hasn't kicked in yet. But it's the way we're supposed to react, that if they hate us for Christ's sake, that's proof positive that we are Christ.
Right.
Woo, would be right, exactly. It comes from the very fact that Jesus said, if you were of the world would love its own. But the world hates you because I have chosen you out of the world. And then he says, the world doesn't really hate you, it hates me. And so it hates you because of me. So he said, when you have that kind of spite and anger come your way, when you have people hate you for my behalf, that should make you happy, because it's proof that you're mine. Otherwise, the world would love its own.
Yeah. In mainstream church, nobody's hated because everything.
Oh, well, wait, he's going to get there. Oh, wait.
You don't. Yes. That's not a factor for.
Look at the next part. Hang on. He's going right there. You're exactly right. Rejoice you in that day. Leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers also do unto the prophets. By the way, notice that Jesus did not say, your reward will be here on earth. Because you belong to me, I'm going to give you riches and health, bigger cars, bigger houses, name it, claim it, you can have everything you want. He said, your hope lays in the future in heaven. And so if you will endure this lifetime for his sake, that the reward is coming. But again, the rewards that are earthly rewards are temporal. They don't last. No matter what he gives you on earth, say he decides to give you a new Rolls Royce, give it 20 years. It won't run anymore. It will rust. It will run down. You won't have that car anymore. Those are temporal rewards. But God has promised you eternal rewards that do not fade away, that Jesus said the robber does not come in and steal, and the moth doesn't eat up, and the rust doesn't corrupt, because these are eternal rewards given to you by an eternal God, which are far, far better. And so he said, look forward to those. But look at verse 24. But woe unto you that are rich now, for you have already received your consolation. Notice the word consolation. A perfect way to understand that is like watch the match game. And the people who don't win, they give them a Lazy Boy recliner lounger as a consolation prize. The word consolation means to make them feel better. He said the people who are rich now have already gotten the comfort in this life. They've already gotten the consolation, the consoling, the niceties in this life. And he's comparing that to the people who will get their consolation in heaven. Now, if you have an option between stuff on earth for your consolation or the eternal reward from God that only Christ could earn that you become joint heir with, pick B. That's better. But woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for you'll be hungry. Woe unto you that laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. And look at this one. This is exactly what you're talking about, Edward. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. That's a contrast to the idea that people will hate you, that people will speak vile about you, that they will talk bad about you because you belong to Christ. He said, if they do treat you that way, it is proof positive you are mine. So woe to you if all men speak well of you. It means that you've never shook anybody up. It means that you've never stood up for the word. You've never made your Christianity apparent and obvious. Consequently, everybody thinks you're just fine. You're just good. Well, then if the world loves you, you are in fact of the world. If the world hates you, it's because you belong to Christ. Now, I'm not saying that you have to go out and try to offend people. But believe me, if you stand up for the genuine doctrine of Christ, people are going to hate you. It's just going to happen. Amen. And they'll make comments. They'll tell you, you know, you're narrow-minded, or, you know, why can't you be more inclusive? Huh?
Lawless.
Or lawless, yes, yes. They're going to say that you're antinomian. Did you get that this week?
Last week.
Somebody.
Said, thank you.
Somebody here.
Pastor told me I'm not preaching grace unless someone calls me that, so thank you.
I like that. Yeah, that's exactly it. People will hate you if you stick to the doctrine of the Bible. All you have to do is say what Paul says. Walk around saying what Paul says, and people will hate you for it. Because they will so misunderstand what it is we teach that they'll say, well, you're saying God predestined certain people to go to hell? I hear that one all the time. People who really want to go to heaven won't be able to because God didn't predestine them to that. Is that what you're saying? That's not at all what I'm saying. I'm saying everybody's on their way to hell like lemmings off a cliff, and God in his grace chooses some, plucks some brands from the fire, takes some miserable sinners who don't deserve it of the same lump and makes a vessel unto honor. He has the option to do that. In his sovereignty, he chooses to do it, and he is at this moment on his throne doing whatsoever seems good to him. That's what I'm saying. People hate that. Oh, that sovereign God, take away, pull that rug out from under their free will and their ability to choose. They will hate you for it. You don't have to make them hate you because you're knocking over their idols. I like that word, iconoclast. That's what I've often been labeled as being. You know what an iconoclast is? It's somebody who walks around knocking over other people's idols. That's me. I'm walking around knocking people's idols over, and they hate it. They love their idols more than they love the word of God. So
it's good to see people who have hated it and they love it.
Right. Oh, there have been many people.
For a year, when we first came, our friendship turned really sour.
Yeah.
I was talking about it every day. And he told me later, he's like, damn, I hated you. He really did. And I couldn't find anybody more in love with God.
Yeah. Isn't that something? And isn't that proof of the grace of God? You can put the word in front of somebody and they won't get it, fight, argue, hate it, don't get it, wait, that's starting to make sense to me, hold on, I really get it now, hey, whoa, he is sovereign, I get all the grace of God, and it'll break them, and then there's nowhere for them to go back to.
Cornered.
Because once they get it, they've got it, huh?
Cornered.
They're cornered, yeah. Because once you get it, you get it. Once that light goes on, you can't turn it off. What do you resort to? What do you go back to? What, God's not sovereign? You go back to what? Okay, I get it. God's sovereign and I'm saved by his grace. Once that clicks with you, you're stuck with it. He's got you. You're his.
Well, I had an interesting conversation with a guy from a church. He stopped me because I told him how I believe.
Yeah.
He talked to me for 15 minutes trying to convince me of why it wasn't. And he said, well, if God is like that, well, I don't want to have anything to do with him. I'm like, okay, what does that mean?
It's a very popular argument. Yeah, you're just robots. You're all puppets.
Yeah,
I don't want to be a puppet.
That's the first thing here, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah,
exactly.
I'm happy to be a
pawn. Oh, man. I always say the same thing when somebody says, oh, well, then you're saying we're just puppets. I go, look, somebody's pulling your strings. It might as well be God.
Amen. You know? That's right.
So, woe to you when all men shall speak well of you. Let me say one more thing there. The Bible talks very frequently about being man-pleasers as opposed to being God-pleasers. When Peter was told, shut up and not to preach this gospel anymore, He, in threat of his life, said, "Shall I seek to please man or God? For if I shall seek to please man, I am no longer the servant of God." And he went out and preached it again and ended up in prison again and ended up ultimately crucified upside down because he wouldn't stop preaching that gospel, which people just absolutely hated because he said, "If I seek to please men, I cannot be the servant of God." And he saw that distinction clearly. And yet there are so many folk in so many pulpits, and I think this is what you were getting at, that want so badly to be man pleasers so that they can fill up the great big auditoriums and have the great big budget and the satellite ministry and all the stuff, that they will say anything it takes to get people to come in and to stay. And in order to do that, they have to chop all the sharp edges off of the doctrine because they know the genuine doctrine will offend people, will drive them out, will make them stop coming, go somewhere else and find a place where they can find a message more pleasing to their own sensibilities. So it very much worries, concerns, and upsets me when I see people up there working so hard from a pulpit to be man-pleasers and to make everybody speak well of them in exact opposition to the very Lord they claim to be serving. So. "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." We're going to get, probably this Thursday or the following Thursday, to a section in 1 Kings where there's going to be a prophet, this Micaiah, who is going to be the only of all the prophets in Israel who's going to tell the truth. And he's going to stand before the king of Israel and the king of Judah, who all of the prophets have told them to go up and fight with the king of Syria, and that when Ahab goes up to fight with the king of Syria, that he will prevail. Finally, the king of Judah says to the king of Israel, "Now, we've checked with all the prophets, right?" And he says, "Well, there's one more I haven't checked with, but I don't like talking to him because he never says good things about me." So they call him. And when they call this Micaiah, he comes, but on the way, the guards say to him, "Now, look, the king's out to get you, so make sure you say good things." He says, "Whatever the Lord says, that's what I'm going to say." He gets there and tells the kings that he saw in a vision all of the sons of God gathered around the throne, and that God himself had determined that he was going to take Ahab down in battle, and that he asked who would go and accomplish this, in essence, and that one of the sons of God, a devil, walks forward and says, "I'll do it." And he says, "How will you do it?" And he says, "I will be a lying spirit in the tongues of all Israel's prophets." He says, "Good, that's going to work. Go." God approves a lying spirit in the mouths of all Israel's prophets. You got that? That's sovereignty. And Micaiah says that, and of course then the king says, "Well, let's just put this guy in prison, because I don't like what he said. This is terrible." And Micaiah says, "You know, do it. Put me in prison. Give me something to eat. And if you return here tomorrow after the battle, I'm not the prophet of God. But if you don't return, I'm the only one that told the truth." Well, of course, Ahab's out there in the battle. He disguises himself and goes down into the battle. And it says that in the middle of the fight, one of the archers shot off an arrow at random. Peradventure, just shot off. Bang, shoots up an arrow, which God sovereignly leads right between the shoulder blades of Ahab.
Oh, that's a coincidence.
That's a coincidence. And of course, Israel is routed, and they all go running to their own homes and everything else, and it turns out that Micaiah was right. That God, in fact, sent lying voices into all these prophets because they were such manservants that they wanted to say good things to the king. They were even willing to lie to the king if the king would continue to give them the good things that they liked getting. But again, like I always say, whenever you find a majority in the Bible, they're always
wrong.
Wow, is that good? They are always wrong. So you see it all the way through the Bible is my point. People who are willing to compromise the genuine word of God in favor of lying to be man-pleasers, lying on God to be man-pleasers, or not being willing to tell the truth about God to be man-pleasers. And God resists those kind of people, which is why this would begin with woe. Jesus knows what he's saying when he says woe. Woe is not a good thing to hear from Jesus. If Jesus looks at you and says, "Woe to you, Jeff," then you know that God is bringing woe to you, which is bad, which is not good, which will make you go, "Woe is me." I'm woeful, full of woe. Woe is not a good thing. Woe to you when all men shall speak well of you. So you can pretty much use that as a gauge, can't you? You know, watch these people and the things they say. You can figure out pretty quickly, are they trying to please men or are they trying to please God? And even though at this moment they may be rich in worldly things and have great big buildings and lights and sound and puppets and smoke and all the stuff that they have with their ministry, even though they have all that, I say smoke because I saw that the other day in one of those big churches. They had the dry ice smoke, you know, which it was a fog machine. Flashback to a 1970s REO concert. There was all this smoke and fog coming up and the girls dancing in the white things, but, you know, not that I know how to dance. And what's next? I mean, they've taken every rock and roll trick now and they're using it. It's going to be lasers and strobe lights soon. I don't. Yes, they have. Don't say that. Yes, they have. Yes. Just not, yeah.
But not Sunday morning contemporary.
Yeah, well, what's the difference? You know, they do it at a concert that night and call it a worship concert, and they have it in the mosh pit. So they've taken all these worldly things in order to be man-pleasers, in order to get more people in. It really does amaze me, as long as I'm carrying on about it. It really does amaze me that people don't think the gospel of sovereign grace is sufficient to entertain the hearts of God's people. You gotta fix it up, you gotta make it more showy, you gotta, because they're not in fact preaching the gospel of grace, they're not willing to, brave enough, or educated enough to do it, and so they have to do all this other stuff to give you a reason to go. But that's why we don't offer you any of that stuff. Because if the gospel of God's sovereign grace is not sufficient enough to draw you here week after week, I'm not really interested in spending much more time on you.
Amen.
You know, I don't have to entertain you because I think I just proved I can't dance.
Yeah. So, yeah. But the entertainment thing, I mean, because they have a weaker gospel, they have to do the entertainment thing.
Sure,
because their
right.
whole theology is based on convincing right. you enough that you're having a good enough experience
right.
and all this kind of stuff that, yes, you do want God in your life. They right. see evangelization as just a way of convincing
it's
people.
Basic, it's basic pragmatism. If you start with the notion, it's an errant notion, and if you start with an errant beginning, you end up at a faulty conclusion.
Yeah.
But if you believe that all it takes to get somebody saved is to get them to say the sinner's prayer, do some method, and that guarantees their salvation, then yes, absolutely, use every trick in the book because their souls are hanging in the balance. If it is true, but it's not true.
Yeah.
Consequently, all the fluff adds up to nothing. But I do understand the pragmatism that says, if this is how people get saved, then by all means, if smoke and lasers and dancers will do it, use those.
Right.
The problem is it's not the way people get saved, and so it all adds up to nothing. But I understand it. I just disagree with it.
Yeah. Yeah. That's exactly what I'm saying. I'm saying it makes perfect sense to them. That's what they have
sure
to
it does.
Do.
Yeah.
The whole
yeah.
seeker-sensitive thing, that's all
right.
behind all this. Of course you have to convince people to come back week after week. Of course you
yeah.
have to convince them that they need God in their lives. And you do that by giving them an experience in the church they can't get outside the church.
No. I disagree with the last statement.
I do too.
You said you give them an experience that they can't have outside the church. No, you're giving them exactly the experience they're used to having outside the church. And you're bringing it into the church for familiarity's sake.
Yep. Yeah.
They're already attracted to these things anyway in a worldly sense. So you bring the same things they're attracted to into church to attract them. And then you use those as a gimmick to try to get them to say the stuff.
Yeah, you're right.
Yeah.
You're right.
Oh, sorry. Yeah, of course I'm right. What are you? No.
Except when you're dancing.
Except when I'm dancing, and boy, I couldn't be more wrong when that happens. Verse 27. But I say unto you which hear me, love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you. Bless them that curse you. And pray for them that despitefully use you. Now, he just got done saying, you're going to be hated and you're going to be mistreated. How should you respond? You respond like a Christian. You don't respond in anger. You don't respond by fighting and treating them badly. You overwhelm them with kindness and love that makes them go, wow, that's different. Because then, look here again. The grace of God, the kindness of God to you who don't deserve it is what saved you, redeemed you, bought you, and is pulling you. So then shouldn't that show in the life you lead, especially in those places? I mean, I'll let him say it. Here. Unto him that strikes you on one cheek, offer him the other. him that takes away your cloak, don't forbid him to take your coat also. Give to every man that asks from you, and of him that takes from you your goods, don't ask for them again. This is where that concept comes, that it is God who is the supplier of all your needs. And as you would that men should do unto you, do you likewise unto them. That's what's often called the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I personally have always struggled with that, because I may not want done to me what you want done to you. And the fact is, Confucius had an ancient rule that said, don't do to others what you don't want done to you, which is much safer. I understand that rule. But only if you have the Spirit of God in you can I trust you to do unto others as you would have done unto you, which is that you would be kind and peaceable and charitable and friendly, that you would be gracious and you would be. Now, if you got the Spirit of God in you, then by all means, treat me the way you'd like to be treated, because I trust that you're going to treat me well. But it's a hard thing to say, now, go treat others the way you'd like to be treated, because they, without the Spirit of God, may not respond in kind. Nevertheless, if they don't respond in kind, that's when he said you pray for them that would viciously use you. Verse 32 then. If you love those that love you, what thank have you? What's so good about loving those that love you? You can't brag about that. I love my children. Well, yeah. I heard a guy one time brag, I take good care of my kids. Yeah, you're supposed to. That's kind of the point, you know. It's, they love you, you love them, it's a family, it's kind of how it works. There's no bragging about that. If you love them that love you, big deal. For sinners also love those that love them. So you haven't shown any great Christian difference, distinction. You've shown no grace or charity by loving those that love you. Verse 33, and if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do the same. If you love people and treat people well who treat you well and love you, so, of course you would. There's nothing more attractive. Here's a reality of life. Psychologists will tell you this. There's nothing more attractive to an individual than a person who is attracted to them. Did you get that? I'll say it again. There's nothing more attractive to Edward than someone who is attracted to Edward. The fact that they are attracted to him makes them very attractive to him. They already like him, so it's easy to like them back.
Mm-hmm. That's the whole principle behind how to
win friends and influence people. Absolutely.
Start out by liking people, and they'll like you back.
And they'll like you back, sure. Because people buy from people they like. Yes, yeah, I read it. And if you lend to them from whom you hope to receive it back, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners, and they receive as much back again. But love your enemies and do good and lend to your enemies, hoping for nothing back again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be called the children of the highest. For he, the highest, is kind unto the unthankful and unto the evil. Were we not once dead in trespasses and sins, and while we were yet enemies, Christ died for our sins. Paul uses that same language to describe us in our natural state. So God was kind to his enemies, amazingly gracious to us, his enemies. So then what's the big deal? What's the big requirement? What's so grand about you if you're also kind, generous to your enemies? All you're doing is being God-like. It is the character and the nature of God through you being kind to other people. And he said, you will then be called the children of God. You'll be different. You'll be unique. You won't work the way the world works. And the world will wonder at you that you are like that. And it's a great opportunity. And it's happened a couple of times in my life, not as many as I probably would like or have to brag about. But it's happened in my life on a couple of occasions that people have said, okay, what's the deal? Why are you being like that? And it's a great chance to say, Christ. That's the difference. It's not me. I'm not like this. I know me. I know what I'm really like. One of the best compliments I ever got was from a guy about 5 years ago who said, I'm still not convinced that Christ raised from the dead or that Christianity is real, but if there is such a thing as a Christian, you are one. Yeah. And I said, wow, that's probably the nicest thing I've ever heard. Thank you very much. So look at verse 36. Be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. There's the standard. He was kind, he was generous, he was gracious, he was merciful to you. So sometimes you're going to bump into people who you either have to work with, or you have to be around, or you have to deal with in your day-to-day life, and they're just going to make you crazy. And they're going to be God-haters, and they're going to be sinners of sinners, and you're still going to have to deal with them. And you have two options. You can either just be really cruel to them back, or you can be generous, kind, gracious, giving to them, and who knows what influence that may have long term. But more importantly, you're not doing it for their sake. You're doing it for His sake. You're doing it as a testimony to the fact that God loved you and was kind and merciful to you. That's why He said, lend and don't expect anything back. We're so carnal in our flesh that we think if I'm nice to you, you better be nice to me. Or else we're just not going to be friends anymore. If I'm good to you, I expect something back. Jesus said, don't expect anything back. Be good for goodness' sake. Be gracious for the sake of grace. Be kind for kindness' sake. Be merciful for God's sake because He was merciful to you. Husbands, love your wives. And even on those occasions when you can't, do it for His sake.
Love your enemies.
Love your enemies. Oh. No.
What is the definition of enemy here?
One who is opposed. I mean, enemy, okay. Opposed to whatever the thing is. You can be an enemy of anything. Okay. You know. Paul would go so far as to say that you're to be an enemy of sin, that you are to put off sin with all malice. That you are to drive sin away from yourself with a sense of malice, a hatred of your own sin. Well, then you are an enemy of sin. You are opposed to sin. So an enemy is anyone who is opposed. So there are those who in your life who are going to be opposed to you for many different reasons. The way you dress, or the fact that you have something they don't have, or, you know, anything. People in their flesh can find so many reasons to dislike you. Or me, or whoever they want. I make it easy on people. I give them plenty to dislike. You know, here's a lot of stuff to dislike. Here. Oh, husbands, love your wife. That's where I was. And Jeff made a good point, which is that I heard a counselor one time say, this was years ago out in California, a guy who was a marriage counselor who said, you know, men come into me and they say, you know, I'm just not in love with my wife anymore. And he'll take them to the verse that says, husbands, love your wives. And he'll say, well, I can't love her anymore. I mean, she's my enemy. And that's where he would go. Jesus also said, love your enemies. You're stuck. Love your wife regardless. And the same thing goes, you're stuck means you don't get to argue that I'm out of love with her now. That's not a valid argument anymore. Because even if you say she's become my enemy, you're told to love your enemy. Either way, you're told to love her. I won't get into the fact that the wives are then told to make sure that they reverence their husbands. But the same rule applies. You don't get the option to say, well, it's gotten so bad, I'm bailing out. Well, then don't love her for her sake. Don't love her based on what she's like. Love her for Christ's sake, who died for you, for God's sake, who was merciful, and be merciful to her. And surprisingly, and I can say this about my own marriage, because I'm 17 years into this thing now, so I can talk. We've gone through periods where we were just as happy to kill each other. And ready to divorce, or ready to give it up, and ready to, you know, if it hadn't been for the kids, we probably wouldn't have kept going and kept. But the truth of the matter is, if you wait it out, time comes along and heals those wounds. And if you just act like you love the other person for a while, and if you just, for God's sake, are merciful to the other person for a while, you end up falling in love with them again, and they end up falling in love with you, and you get to go through periods where you go, hey, this is great, we're in love with each other, this is good, knowing all the while that, you know, it may dip again, and during that dip, you have to work your way through being merciful again and being kind again, but then it gets restored again. Time. It's all about time. You know, people make such rash decisions so quickly about their marriage. Time is what does it. You'll go through periods. You might as well admit it. You're going to go through periods. I'm reading a book right now about unhappy marriages and how to survive them. Not because I have to. One of the points that the guy makes is this very point that I'm making now, which is why I bring it up. He says, if you will just adjust to the fact that that's how they are, instead of constantly being unhappy that you can't change them, if you will just settle on the reality that that's what they're like and stop the ego that says, I didn't get what I want, and instead realize this is my marriage and this is how it works, and then accept the other person for what they really are, 9 times out of 10, you end up getting what it was you wanted anyway, because then they care enough to find out about you and what your needs are and supply you with those needs. But as long as you beat them over the head and scream, love me, it's just not going to happen that way. So I don't know how I got off on that, except that it works in all human relationships. That's what I was getting at. And there is no more volatile and often fleshly carnal relationship than your marriage relationship. So it just seemed like a good place to go with it. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus says that you are going to be kind to other people, and in particular, your husband or wife or your children, those that are closest to you, because when you can't do it for their sake, you do it for Christ's sake. You do it for God's sake. You reach up for something bigger than yourself. Human relationships that work are the ones that are based on something larger than yourself. AA knows that. That's why they tell you to find a higher power, because then you trust in something bigger than yourself outside of yourself to get you to that goal you couldn't get to. Christianity was where they got that notion that there is a God in heaven and there is a Christ who is merciful, and for his sake and by his power you can accomplish the kind of Christian love and kindness and charity and grace that God expects you to exhibit. Do you understand that? If you cannot be kind, gracious, loving to another human for their sake, do it for Christ's sake. Do it for God's sake, because he was kind, loving, merciful, gracious to you. And if it is his kind, merciful, gracious, loving spirit that has inhabited you, then it certainly ought to show in the way you treat other people, which is why Jesus concluded, your reward will be great in heaven and you shall be called the children of the highest, because he is kind. And you be merciful even as your father, because he is merciful. I am always entertained when I have to listen to people justify themselves and justify their actions, especially when they're mad at somebody else, especially if it's within the church. And you hear somebody snipe at somebody, which we're very fortunate. In this church, it just doesn't happen very much, which really makes me happy. This has been a very congenial group, which I'm really happy about. But man, the church we were at in California, there was a lot of back-talking and sniping and people chewing each other apart and justifying themselves and, oh, that person, he did this and he, blah, 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 and all this kind of stuff. And it doesn't make for Christianity. It makes for backbiting and sniping and hatred and unkindness and greed. Me first, what I'm going to get out of this.
Raises up your
pride every time. But only genuine Christian humility would ever lead you to be kind to those people who have offended you. Only humility will lead you to say, you know what, it's not as important what I get out of this. It matters more what they get out of this. Because, by the way, you didn't add anything to God when you were added to the list of people he was going to save. You didn't add anything to him. You were the one who benefited the most in that relationship. He gave to you kindly. You benefited. That's what he expects to see in your human relationships, that you are kind to other people for their benefit, not for what you get back. You got that? It's the way Jesus works, the way God works. Now, starting at verse 37, where we'll pick up next week, the focus changes. And Jesus goes from talking in these positive terms that seem to be speaking to believers in the crowd. He then turns to the blind leading the blind. And he starts talking about hypocrites. And it's clear that at that point, he's then talking to the Pharisees that are in the crowd. And the whole tone of the second half of this sermon changes. So we'll take that separately next week, okay? And we'll get into people who have planks of wood sticking out of the sides of their heads, which is a very entertaining image. So.